If you've been with us, we've been trekking through the book of 1 Samuel, and we've at least established the theme, the overview, is that this is God establishing His king over His covenant people, Israel. And the first character is going to be Samuel the prophet, who's going to be anointing the two other characters, Saul and David. And we have seen Samuel in chapters 1, 2, and 3, his birth. He is dedicated at the temple, or in Shiloh there. He is grows and develops, and then he's called as a prophet. And then it takes a pause after he's called as a prophet to give a narrative about the Ark. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are about the Ark of the Covenant. We saw in chapter 4 that the Ark of God is taken into battle after the Israelites lose a defeat in battle. They decide to take the Ark into battle. They end up being defeated again. The Ark is captured. And the two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, two sons of Eli, those priests, are killed in that battle. And then we hear the report. Eli falls over dead. Ichabod is cried out, the glory has departed. All of these ideas come out as the Ark is captured. And then last week we saw the Ark was in Philistia, in the Philistine territory. We saw a divine combat between Yahweh and Dagon. And in the end, Dagon lies defeated, powerless, headless and handless, bowing before the Ark. And then we saw the divine plague that follows, Yahweh really versus the Philistines. And we saw the plague broke out in Ashdod, so they moved the Ark to Gath. Plague breaks out in Gath, so they move the Ark to Ekron. Plague breaks out in Ekron, and so they decide, we got to return the Ark. And we saw last week God's really free power. He's able to do what He wants, where He wants to. We saw God's serious power, life and death situations. And we saw God's supreme power. He is a power. His power is over all things. And this morning, chapter 6 really completes the Ark's narrative. From the capture to the time in Philistine and now to the return to Israel. And we've really taken this story in bite-sized pieces. So as we read this passage, you will see that there are themes from the last two passages that will be jumping out at us. We really get to watch the Philistines execute their decision. Last week they decided to return it, now we're going to watch them do that. And you hear about the hand of the Lord, we'll hear echoes of the Exodus in this passage, we'll hear a little bit of satirical humor, and we'll hear more references to God's glory and God's power. And so let us read together 1 Samuel chapter 6, starting at verse 1, I'll read through 7 verse 1. This is the word of Almighty God. When the Ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the Ark, the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to Him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why His hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready, with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the Ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, and that it happened to us by chance." So they did this. They took two such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart and along with the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, together with the chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this, and they returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, one each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of the Philistine towns among the five rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to guard the ark of the word of the Lord. So ends the reading of God's holy word this morning. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we ask now for the Spirit to be active, to be illuminating your word to our hearts, that our eyes would be able to see the truth of the Scripture, the truth of who you are, that we would be convicted of our sin, that we would be amazed with your greatness, that we would see Christ Jesus presented before our eyes. We ask for strength for the preacher. We ask for words. And we ask that your people would have listening ears. Father, may you do this for the edification and the growth of the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Writers get inspiration from all sorts of places, right? They spend time in nature walking around. They talk to companions and friends. They may read other sources and other ideas and stories to spark new ideas. And I'm sure movie writers do the same thing, looking at other sources, other ideas, and they run with them and develop them. And perhaps I'm the only person, when I read this narrative, that thinks this, but I can't help but want to ask Steven Spielberg if he read this passage before he wrote the climactic scene to Raiders of the Lost Ark. It feels like he kind of stole some of it from it. And in that last scene, the Nazis open up the Ark of the Lord and they look inside and then they die gruesomely and Indiana Jones survives looking away. But this is not a Hollywood script. This is the Word of God. This is not a blockbuster revealing interesting ideas and exciting stories. This is revealing the Almighty God of the Bible. And so it is going to be a little bit different than that script. But let's dig into this passage, and as we do, we're going to see really three narratives we're going to see, or three things we're going to hold on to. The return of the ark, then we're going to look at the celebration around this ark, and then lastly, that violation against the ark. So the return of the ark, then the celebration of it, and then the violation against it. And so let's first look at how the Philistines go about returning the ark. And we see this in verse 1 through 12. There's been, as the passage recaps in verse 1, there's been 7 months of this. It's going back, there's been 7 months of plague, and the rulers have yielded to the Lord's power, and they've said we're going to return it. And now they call together the religious leadership. Notice they call the diviners and the priests. An echo of the Exodus, where Pharaoh has to call the priests and diviners to solve his problem. And so he calls them out, and the rulers ask them the question. In verse 2, what should we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back. In other words, what's the proper etiquette for returning this ark of the God of Israel? How should we do it? And actually, it's interesting, they don't say the ark of the God of Israel. Every time before this, the Philistines have said the ark or the ark of the God of Israel. This is the very first time the Philistines recognize the name of the Lord. Yahweh, the Lord, in all caps, is in your translation. It's the first time the Philistines take that name to their lips. They're recognizing who they're dealing with. And so they ask, what should we do? And the priests give the answer in verse 3. Well, if you're going to do this, if you're going to return the ark, send it back away empty. But by all means, or not empty, but by all means, send a guilt offering. Now, there's another interesting thing to note. This is the first time the Philistines distinguish the ark from him, from God. They say, if you're going to send an offering to him, and they reference God distinct from the ark. So they're making a distinction. They're discerning this. So if you're going to send some sort of thing, make a guilt offering to him. Now, what's a guilt offering? We know it's probably some sort of reparation, some sort of compensation, a gift of payment. So they're saying, if you're going to do this, make sure you give a generous compensation, and then you'll be healed, and the plague will go away. Well, then the follow-up question is naturally, well, what's a good compensation for this God of Israel, for Yahweh? Well, what would be the right, suitable guilt offering? That's the next question. And then the priests give a full, robust answer from verses 4 through 9. But they start out with the simple explanation. 5 gold tumors, 5 gold rats, according to the number of Philistine rulers. Because the plague has struck both you and your rulers. So, remember this. We have to remember there's 5 Philistine cities. And there's the 5 kings of those 5 Philistine cities. That those 5 cities are referenced at the end of this narrative when it references those names that you didn't know where they were. Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, those are the 5 cities. Gath is the 5th one. So, symbolically, the plague has taken over all of Philistia, so let's represent that symbolically with tumors, and we'll do 5 of them. So it says, make the models of the tumors, and then the rats that are destroying the country. And pay honor to Israel's God, it says. Now, if you've been reading the story with us, there's never been a mention of the rats. Or ESV and some other translations have mice. It's used for both types of rodents. So there's these rodents. They just show up all of a sudden. It's not in the narrative. It's not been told why they're there. One explanation, and we tend to, as modern people, say, well, these are the rodents that carry the plagues. But apparently that concept was a more recent concept. So it's probably not what they're thinking. And it's likely that actually these rodents, these mice or rats, are eating the crops. Why do we get that? It says they're destroying the country or the land. In other words, these are mice in the farms, in the fields. And what would they do? They're going to eat grain. And guess what? Dagon is a god of grain. Yahweh's overpowered him, so these are probably rodents eating the grain as showing God's power. That's probably what it's talking about. And so they're adding not just the plagues, but we find out God's been ravaging the land in other ways. And they're trying to get rid of all of it. And their goal is to pay honor, or as the ESV puts it more accurately, give glory to Israel's God. It's the word glory. I don't know if you've been with us, but the glory has been showing up over and over. Remember, the glory departed. Ik kavod. Kavod is glory. No glory. And then last week we saw the heavy, the kabod hand of God. So the question is, where's the glory? Here's God exercising his glory, and now the Philistines are giving glory to God. And so this whole narrative is really emphasizing God's glory, God's presence, where it can be found, and what are we to do in light of it? It's kind of this undercurrent theme that's been building the whole time. And then the priests give a warning in verse 6. Sort of sounds out of the blue to us, but it's basically they're referencing the Exodus, and they're saying, don't be like Pharaoh, who was so stubborn. Remember, it didn't work out for him. So make sure you do this, because he just told them, you're going to have to make these expensive gold statues and mice, and you're going to go give them away. You're going to give away a bunch of your wealth. And he's saying, don't be stubborn like Pharaoh did. They sent the people away anyway. Just do it, is kind of what they're warning them. So the priests are telling them what payment to offer. Get the golden representations of the plague symptoms. Get the golden mice. And then make sure you don't be Pharaoh-like and be stubborn and hard-hearted, but rather give glory to God. But the priests are not all upfront about totally agreeing about everything about the Lord, because they set up a test. You see, that's the next thing they do. They're basically saying, let's double check that this is really the Lord's hand. Wouldn't want to give away all that wealth unnecessarily. We wouldn't want to do this work and then not have the plagues go away. So they set up a test and they give instructions. Get the new cart. Get two cows who have not been yoked with anyone or with any other cows before. They're not used to being on the roads. And make sure that they are mother cows that have calves. Take the calves, pen up those calves, and then put those the ark on the cart. Then take all those statuettes that you made of gold, put them in a box, put the box on the cart, and then leave it on the border and see what happens. Watch it. And they say, if the cows return to their young, which they naturally would do, then you know this is all a big coincidence. But if the cows abandon their young, if they go to the Israelite border city of Beth Shemesh, then you can be certain the God of Israel caused all this. So they've got a test. And I hope you know, you realize the test is stacked one way. It's supposed to be obvious here. The greater difficulty provides a greater clarity about whether God is revealing himself and acting. It's very much like that story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, where fire is going to come down from heaven, but he wants to make sure no one's died. There was spontaneous combustion, so let's just douse it in water. And then you know it's God working. So they set it up, and they've got the cows that would naturally go right back home. Cows that would never, they're not used to, you know, the trail. They don't know the path. They're not used to walking on roads. They've not been yoked. And then see if they go back home or not. And so the plan is set in motion. They do all this. They get the carts. They get the untrained mother cows. They pack the ark up. They put all the golden statuettes in the back. And they fill it up. And then they watch. And you see what happens in verse 12. Look with me at verse 12. Then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh. Keeping on the road and lowing all the way, they did not turn to the right or to the left. A direct path, no meandering off the road. They stayed in their lane on the highway and make it perfectly down the road. Obviously, God leads the cows. That's really what this is saying. There's no way around it. One person said, the Philistines have provided the opportunity for Yahweh to write his signature across their circumstances. And they made it as difficult as possible for him to do so. Even city boys should know that any cow in their right maternal mind would naturally go back to their calves that had been penned up at home. It's glowing. This is obviously God revealing himself. I love that. Even a city boy, he says, anyone should figure this out. This is God. And what we should see from this, and obviously we could see God's power in this to act. But we looked at that last week. There's something else I want you to also see. And that is God revealing himself to the Philistines. God didn't have to play the Philistines' game, but he specially reveals his power to them in no uncertain terms. It says in verse 12, the rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. So the Philistine leaders saw what's happened. There's no way they could miss that Yahweh is real, is true, and powerful. Clearly presented to them. And yet, what do they do in verse 16? At the end, the concluding, the five Philistine rulers saw all this and returned the same day to Ekron. That this also includes the worship. Those leaders all went home back to Dagon. They didn't follow the ark. They didn't worship the Lord in their hometown. They didn't even try to work anything out. They just walked away. And I think this really, in many ways, speaks to a cultural complaint that can go on. And that is, God doesn't make himself known. You know, people can complain about that. Well, I mean, if God were to speak to me, then I would listen. But he's not speaking. And here we have God clearly revealing himself to pagan, unbelieving people in the most obvious way. And they go back to Ekron. They cover their ears to the clarity of God's word. They should be going, who is this God? Not just what were the compensation, the guilt offering we should bring, but who is this God? He just did that. And as soon as the rulers' circumstances change, they've gone back home, right? They're asking all sorts of questions. What should we bring? What should we do? How should we do it? When there's a plague, the plague goes away, they go back to Ekron. No need to worry anymore. And I think that is a reminder to us to beware of listening to God only when suffering occurs and not when things are going well. That we can sometimes be as dense as these Philistines. We ask questions about the God of the Bible and want to know him when there are plagues in our backyard. And then we return back to Ekron when the plagues go away. And so it really calls us to hear God's word, to continue to listen to God's word. He is a God who speaks. He's doing it clearly, and some people cover their ears, and they turn away as soon as life gets easier. And so we've seen this return of the ark, God revealing himself to these non-believers, that warning that we are not just to follow God when there are obvious problems, but when life is also has blessings and ease. But then it moves to the celebration of the ark. A celebration around the ark, right? In verse 13 through 18, we have to remember that Israelites have been defeated in battle 7 months before. They've lost the ark. Eli's died. Hophni and Phinehas, the priests, have died. What are these Israelites going to do? What are the people of Beth Shemesh going to, how are they going to respond? Where are they at now? And it says in verse 13 that they are rejoicing at the sight. They peer down the highway. They see it coming. Probably hear it first, the lowing of the cows. They say, what's that? There's the ark. And they celebrate. And it says the ark came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. There's a ready-made altar here. And the people, what do? They chop up the wood from the cart, they kill the cows, and they give a sacrifice. And you might ask, well, does this done rightly? This is the ark. You don't just play with it. Remember, they got in trouble already for playing with it. Don't they need priests? We would naturally ask. And that the text answers that immediately for us. They basically says the Levites took down the ark of the Lord. In other words, it starts by saying they worship, they do a sacrifice. Oh, and the Levites took it down. They set it up on the altar on this giant rock. And then there was a big celebration. And we know that the city of Beth Shemesh, based on Joshua, where the land is distributed, is a Levite city. So it makes sense there'd be Levites there. And so there is a godly worship celebration. They've got the Levites, the priests move the ark properly, they've got the altar, this large rock, they've got the sacrifices right there, the cows. And so you have a celebration. And then you have, after the celebration, there's kind of these longish footnotes. There's two historical footnotes in verse 17 and 18. Right? One is about the offering. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent, and it lists all the cities. And then it says, the large rock in which you set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua Beth-Shemesh. These two things are essentially historical footnotes for you to look up. Now, of course, we're not able to do that because we weren't the first readers of this. It's been another several thousand years. But the first is basically saying, so those gold tumors and golden rats you've seen, this is where they came from. That's what the first idea is saying. It's explaining where they came from. And then the second idea is, go to the large rock and the field of Joshua and the city of Beth-Shemesh, and you'll see the place where this happened. The two testimonies, two historical footnotes that the narrator throws in here for the original audience to hear. What does that mean? Well, I think it answers a very strong objection you'll hear, and that is that the Old Testament doesn't need to be historical for you to be a Christian. You can be following Jesus and not have to kind of agree with all that Old Testament stuff, all that history stuff. Some Christians just get too fixated on it, and they miss God's message. But you have to realize this passage proclaims the opposite. That these are historical signs of God's event. The narrator himself tells everybody, hey, you want to look it up? You want to go see these things? They happened in a place. Go to the field of Joshua at Beth-Shemesh and you'll see the rock. They happened in time. That's where you see these golden tumors came from. In other words, the narrator is yelling to us, this is historical and you should go look it up if you can. There's a record of these events. And we have to remember, yes, the Old Testament is not a history textbook. It is a theological textbook. It's a textbook of God, about God. But God acts in history, doesn't he? And God reveals himself in time and space. And if you don't believe me, you can go to Israel today. You can go to the archaeological dig at Beth Shemesh, or at Ekron, or at Gaza. You can go see it. And we have to remember that the God of the Bible reveals himself in the public sphere of history. And it's not just a claim we're making. The scriptures are making this claim. And that's an important thing to realize, because sometimes we think it's people who decide this, but this is the narrator telling us, go check out the history. Follow it up. This is what God did. Here's proof that God did it in time and space. And that sort of attitude and mindset is a biblical attitude. And so, the God of the Bible has revealed himself in this public sphere of history. And so we see the return of the ark, right? We saw that coming in. We saw God revealing himself here. We see this celebration of the ark. We see these testimonies, these historical footnotes to look up about this event. And then the passage could have ended right there, couldn't it? You've got a great ark from chapter 4 to chapter 6, the ark going away. It does all this stuff in the Philistine territory. It comes back, and then they have a big celebration, and there's a historic record. There's a nice little neat bow there on the end of that. But then the strange part, the startling part happens. It doesn't end. It talks about the violation against the ark. And I think the fact that the story doesn't end there is very important for us. It's saying this is the conclusion of all the last couple chapters. Not the celebration of the ark, but this violation. And we'll look at verse 19, this startling, strange portion. But God struck down some of the men of Beth-Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Wow. That is crazy. What's going on here, right? We've got to look at this idea of looking into the ark. What does that mean? There's a couple of options here. The first option is to look into the ark. This is the Indiana Jones option. The people open the lid, they peer in, they get killed. They're not supposed to do that. Priests weren't even supposed to do that. So that would be the first option. That's what most of the translations give. But actually, the word into is very ambiguous. It usually means at or by more than it can mean into. It could mean that, but it's not clearly saying that. And the second option is this word look. Look at, as it has an attitudinal concept. It's a stronger word than look. It really could mean gaze or stare. We see it's used every single time with an emotion. Look with apprehension. Looking with joy. Looking with kindness. Looking with disdain. It's not just seeing. It's a stronger word than seeing. And so some have said, well, they are looking, they are really inspecting the ark with some sort of attitudinal problem. God is punishing them for a heart issue here. They are inspecting and gazing upon the ark in some way that they shouldn't have. It's just possible, and the word can mean that and apply that. I think the third one makes the most sense of it. So the first is they looked into the ark. The second is they looked with an attitude at the ark. And the third is that they are breaking the protocol. They're looking against protocol at the ark. And that comes from Numbers 4. Numbers chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, has this description of what to do with all the stuff in the tabernacle. And the clan of, one of the clans of the Levites is responsible for the packing up of the tabernacle every time it moved. And it goes there and it lists every single article in the holy place, including the ark, and each of them were supposed to be wrapped up and then covered with animal skins on top of the wrapping of cloth. And it says at the end, this is so that people won't die, because they shouldn't look at God's holy things. Same word for look. And so God presents this law in order to protect people, to be merciful to people for the holiness of these things, the set apartness of them. And so I think it makes most sense that they were supposed to wrap this up in some way. It was supposed to be in the tabernacle. It wasn't supposed to be out. And God's punishing them because they failed to cover the ark when it's outside the tabernacle. And remember, these are Levites here. So they should know it. It's not the people who shouldn't know it. It's the people who should know it who are there. And so I think it's probably a violation of God's holy law. And it might be that they're doing it with a certain attitude. And it doesn't exclude that maybe they did open it. None of those are exclusive. But I think that would be what we're seeing here. And we see the result in verse 19. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. Now this is an important phrase here, heavy blow. It's the same phrase for what happens in chapter 4 when they lose the battle. It's a heavy blow. Some of them translate it a great defeat, a great slaughter. And so what we have here is that Israel has not learned. From the beginning of this ark narrative, they have a heavy blow. By the end of the ark narrative, God gives them another heavy blow. They haven't figured it out yet. The first time, they should have repented, but they didn't. And the ark is departed, and it's returned, and we hope it's going to work out. And there's another heavy blow. And Israel at this point is supposed to repent. And then the pivotal question comes up, the big question of the passage in verse 20. It's really two questions, but the first one is, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, the Holy God? You see, it directs our eyes to what the issue is. This is about the holiness of God. That God's glorious presence is dangerous. That God is a distinct, different, not like us, holy person. And we can't simply march into his house. We can't simply call upon him and he runs at our beckoning. We can't confidently stand before his gaze. And so why did God smite these 70 people? They didn't respect the holiness of God. They violated his holiness. They committed some sort of sacrilege. And that tells us something about God, doesn't it? He is not a casual acquaintance. Yahweh is not like an old book that you can pick up and put down when you want to. The God of the Bible is holy. And people should treat him with a reverent fear. A holy awe. That when we come into his presence, there should be a bit of an alarm. A bit of a gravitas. A bit of a overwhelming awareness that this is the God of the universe. That's God's holy presence being shown off. And it's interesting, I said at the beginning, and we'll keep going back to it, Hannah's song in chapter 2 is an overview of the whole book. It has all these little threads that play out in the book. And one of the opening lines of Hannah's song is, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There's no rock like our God." And then it says, "He brings to life and he kills." And that's really the picture here. Dale Ralph Davis said it this way: "We can't forget that Yahweh is holy. In a word, different. And he doesn't conform to our expectation of an easygoing God. Our culture doesn't help us to smash our graven image of the casual God. Our culture proclaims that God must be the essence of tolerance. He is chummy rather than holy. So long as our novelty license plates declare that God is my co-pilot, we can be sure that we have not yet seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Shows us the seriousness of God. That we are not to approach him casually. Isn't that what the psalmist says in Psalm 15? "Who can dwell in your sanctuary? Who can live on your holy hill?" Listen to the answer: "He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous." Psalm 24 asks the same question: "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" The answer: "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Which should lead us to the question: well, who can stand? How can I stand? Please hide yourself from me, God. It should lead to a cry like Isaiah: "Woe is me, I am undone. Forgive me, Lord." That we are to tremble before the majestic holiness of God. And Israel, at this point, was supposed to repent before God's holiness, to humble themselves. But what do the people do? What's the second question? The first question is, what can we do before the presence of a holy God? But the second question in verse 20 is, to whom will the ark of the Lord go up from here? Where will we move the ark, basically? How are we going to get rid of this? The Lord punishes with a great blow, and instead of repentance, they play hot potato with the ark like the Philistines are. They're acting just like the Philistines. "We got to move this to another town. It's a little dangerous." And they send it on to the next town. Doesn't imply that they told them what happened at all. They send it to Kiriath-Jearim. And what do they do with it? See verse 1 of chapter 7. "They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord." This is huge. I wish the NIV and all the other translations changed it so that this was the end of the story. Because this is the end of the story. And the point is, they consecrate Eleazar. They set up a proper priest. And he is to guard. Now that's the normal word for a priest's job: to watch, to keep, to guard. It's translated all the same way. They are to guard and to watch and to keep the holy things. And they put it on a hill. And the symbolism, that clearly God always is on a holy hill. He's supposed to place the ark on the hill. The hill of Zion. All that imagery. They're putting it in the best place they can. They're setting up a priest to serve before the ark of Yahweh. And so the answer to the question of God's holiness is what the people of Kirjathjearim do. The answer is a priest. The passage points to a priest consecrated for the purpose of mediating. And often we think priests are for ancient religions. Priests are for the Old Testament believers. Priests are for Israel. They're for pre-modern people. We don't have a temple. We don't have sacrifices. We don't have priests. But that's kind of incorrect in one sense. We need a priest just as much as these people did. The smiting of the 70 and the question of what to do before a holy God. Those things should remind us that since the fall, humanity needs a priest, needs a mediator, needs a go-between in order to stand in God's presence. So we don't have priests? Oh, we do. We need priests, and we have one. And we don't just have a priesthood with multiple priests who are living and dying. We have a priest. Hebrews 7:24 says, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. And we have a priest who never makes a mistake, who never violates God's holiness, who never commits a sacrilege. Hebrews 4:15 says, we have one, a high priest, who has been tempted in every way, and just as we are, yet was without sin. We have a perfect priest. Jesus is your high priest if you are a Christian. And what does he do? He allows you to answer the question of this text. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, a holy God? And the Christian answer, every Christian should be able to say, is, I can. Or more fully, Christ can, and I abide in him, and have been baptized into him, and have been filled with his Spirit, and have been born as a new creation, so that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And then we can stand. As Hebrews 4:16 reminds us, it tells us we have a priest, and then it says, approach the throne of grace with confidence so you may receive mercy and find grace to help you in your time of need. Isn't that what that's saying? That this passage is calling us to say, wow, there's a holy God. What can I do? How can I enter? Well, there's a priest. It's Eliezer. Oh, wait. We need a real priest who will not die like Eliezer died. Oh, that's Christ. I can stand. And if you feel the awakening of your conscience, if you're in some ways shaking in your boots because of God's holiness, if you're aware of your sin in the overwhelming dread of God's judgment, don't stop there. Don't stop there. The passage tells us to look to the priest, to not wallow in our fear of judgment, but to walk to Christ, Jesus Christ, your Savior, and to throw yourself on him. He is your high priest, and he will stand between you and God's holiness. He will stand between the majesty of the perfect God and your filthiness. That's who Jesus Christ is, the God-man, the Savior. And then we'll be able to stand, we'll be able to approach his holy hill. You see, the passage doesn't call us to stand back. It doesn't call us to run and hide from the ark. That's foolish. It calls us to say, wow, I need to repent. I am undone. I need a priest. I need a mediator. I need someone to stand between me and this holy God. And look to Jesus. He will stand in the gap for you. Look to him for the first time. Look to him again this week for the 101st time. Look to Christ, your high priest. He will stand between a holy God and your own holiness. Let's pray. Our Lord, we know that you are great and holy. We tremble, knowing our own sin, knowing our own shame and guilt. But we also know that there is a priest consecrated for us, consecrated for your people, whoever lives to intercede for us on our behalf at the right hand of God. And may you give us confidence in that reality. Humble us before your holiness and draw us in by the love we see in Christ. Father, if there are those who have not heard this, who have not been able to listen, Father, open their ears to hear. Father, we pray for those who hear this again, that they have seen their sin again and they need Christ again and they may be dejected. We pray that that would not be the case, that you would encourage them, that they would not continue to look at themselves, but they would look to their Savior and see how wonderful a Savior we have. We pray that you would bore these things, dig them deep into our hearts and bury them, that they may stay and they may remain, they may stick to us, because your word is truth. Father, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.